I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 84. We're going to be looking at this psalm this morning. When you turn to the Psalms, most of the Psalms are written by David, but 11 of them were written by the sons of Korah. Korah was the head of a family that in the wilderness was given the responsibility with his family for moving the tabernacle and taking it from place to place. And the sons of Korah are his family down through the ages who became the orchestra and the choir that led worship for the Jews at the temple and at the tabernacle. And they wrote 11 of the Psalms. This is one of the Psalms. I'm going to do another one, Psalm 42, next week. And the first two verses of this Psalm give us the theme of the psalm. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. You get the tone of the hymn, of the psalm immediately, don't you? Delighting in the Lord, I've entitled this message, because that's really what this psalm is about. As I was putting together my sermon, I came across a quotation from one of the great composers, Franz Joseph Haydn, who was an Austrian composer, lived from 1732 to 1809, and I'm going to be putting it up in a moment. But I decided to read a little bit about his life. Franz Joseph Haydn was one of those for whom music did not come easy as for Mozart and others. It just flowed from their heart all the time. He really worked hard to put together his music. But during his lifetime, you've all been to a symphony, right? He wrote 118 symphonies. 118, 26 operas. And more than you can count for string quartets, pianos, and so he was amazing at the prolific music that this man wrote. He fell in love with a woman and was about to marry her, and then at the last minute, she entered a convent and became a nun. You wonder about the relationship, don't you, that the woman you've fallen in love with and are planning to marry, she at the last minute, I think I'll be a nun. So what did he do? He married her sister. He did. And for 40 years, he had a miserable marriage. No children. She had such a disdain for his music that she would line her baking pans with the compositions that he had written. And some of them she would strip up and make curlers for her hair out of the compositions that her husband would write. She just had no appreciation for who he was. But Franz Joseph Haydn not only wrote tremendous secular music, he loved writing for the church because he was a committed Christian. But he was sharply criticized by others in the church who wrote music because his music was too cheerful and joyful. It wasn't serious enough. It wasn't sober enough. It wasn't somber enough. And here's how Franz Joseph Haydn answered his critics when he was criticized that his church music lacked the soberness and somberness of traditional church music. He said this, "When I think upon God, my heart is so full of joy that the notes dance and leap, as it were, from my pen. And since God has given me a cheerful spirit, pardon me if I serve him with a cheerful spirit. Now, since God has given me a cheerful heart, pardon me if I serve him with a cheerful spirit." What he's saying is, I can't help it. This is what God has put upon my heart. And he continued to write music that blessed the church in a different way than they're used to. Well, the sons of Korah are writing this kind of music here. The Psalm 84 is a piece of music. And before we get into the text anymore, it's the notation under Psalm 84. And if you don't have a Bible, there's a red Bible right there that's exactly the same version I'm using today. This is written for the director of music, whoever that happened to be at the time, that was leading the assembly in worship, according to Gittith. Gittith was an eight-stringed harp that David found when he was visiting Gath and brought it back and added it to the orchestra for his own temple and tabernacle. Or the temple wasn't built during David's time later, but to the tabernacle. This was meant to be played on that eight-string harp for the sons of Korah, a psalm. And there are three stanzas to this song, and they're separated by Selah. Look at the end of verse 4 over to the, probably over in the margin. You see Selah? And then look at the end of verse 8 over or in the margin, Selah. This was, we're not sure exactly what this was, but it was a musical identification, probably of the end of a chorus or the end of a verse going to the next one. So there are three stanzas to this psalm. The first, the theme of the first is joy, as we've already read. The theme of the second, which is verses 5 through 8, is strength. And the theme of the third, which is from verses 9 to 12, is zeal. Let's look first of all at joy. And the first two verses, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. Now, where was God's dwelling place? The tabernacle, and then later on, the temple. God actually dwelt in the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory was contained in the tabernacle, and then in the temple later on. And so what he is saying is, the sons of Korah were saying, when I come to the tabernacle to worship you, it's such a lovely place. My soul yearns, even faints, meaning I'm overtaken emotionally when I come for the courts of the Lord. The courts were the outer edges that were the people assembled for worship. Only the priest could go into the tabernacle, and only the high priest once a year into the Holy of Holies, but the others were in the courts. My soul and my flesh cry out for the living God. And as I read this, I think to myself, do I have that same delight in God today? But you know, I don't have to go to a temple or a tabernacle. You know where God's temple is today? We are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves, this is speaking collectively, the assembled believers, you are God's temple. And the Spirit of God lives in you, in us. And then later on in the sixth chapter, he talks about that you are, your body is the temple of God. But here he's talking about the believers. You know, when we came to work on the church yesterday, we were the church working on the church building. This is not the church. This is a building dedicated to the church and used by the church for gloriously for 142 years. But we are the church. And when I need to worship God, I don't need to go anywhere. I don't need a priest interceding for me. I don't need to bring sacrifices to God. Wherever I am, I am. God is dwelling in me. When we assemble, he's dwelling among us. What a wonderful thought. And then verse 3 goes on to say, even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Now, you know what the altar was used for? Sacrifice. Sometimes birds. Doves, pigeons. If you were real, real, real poor and you couldn't afford a dove or a pigeon, you brought a sparrow. Because a sparrow stood for worth hardly anything. And also a very defenseless bird. Remember what Jesus said about sparrows? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. You could buy two sparrows for a cent. Luke says you could also buy five for 2 cents. Meaning if you bought four for 2 cents, they throw one in just, you know, as an extra. And so what he's saying, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. God is interested in every thing in this world, including the sparrows which fly and fall to the ground, and even the very hairs of our heads. He knows how many hairs are on our head. God cares. And the idea is the sparrow finds a place at the altar of God, and it feels safe there. Even though there are other sparrows once in a while that are sacrificed on the altar, that's where he builds his nest. You know, we talk about the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Beneath the cross of Jesus. In the cross of Christ I glory. The cross was a place of death and sacrifice. And yet, where do we find comfort? In the cross. Because we know that it's not my death or sacrifice that takes place on the cross. It was the Lord's. And so the bird finds its shelter at the altar of God. And then the sparrow, or the swallow as well, a nest for herself. When we lived out in the rural area of Sebastopol, we had barn swallows that built their nest in our garage. And they would come, you know how they fly, they just dart in and out like that. And Sue thought they were so cute. I had to clean up the garage. They were messy. They were cute, but they were a messy, messy bird because they would build their little mud nest up in the rafters and come in and out and drop droppings everywhere. But the swallow was known for its restlessness, its homelessness, because they were always migrating, going here and there. And even the swallow, who had no home, who was always moving about, flitting here and there, has found a place of rest at the altar of God. Jesus also said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So what the psalmist is saying is that these birds, one a worthless, defenseless little bird, and the other one a restless bird looking for a home, a place of rest at the altar of God. Isn't it wonderful to know that I can come to the cross and that's my place of rest? An awful thing occurred at the cross. The Son of God was crucified mercilessly, but that's where I find my rest, at the altar of God. O Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. We don't have to wait for Sunday to praise God, do we? There is praise going on in our hearts all the time, even maybe without words. There is the sense of goodwill that things are okay, even when things aren't okay around me. When I'm going through a difficult time, there is a peace that passes understanding because I know God has everything under control, and I'm praising Him for that, ever praising Him for that. And that can only be said about someone who puts their faith in God. Robert Ingersoll was an agnostic back. He died, by the way, yesterday, July 21st, was the 119th anniversary of Robert Ingersoll's death in 1899. Here was his philosophy of life. Secularism is the religion of humanity. It is a declaration of intellectual independence. It means living for this world instead of the next. It does not believe in praying and receiving, but in earning and deserving. Robert Ingersoll was a good man, a kind man. You read some of the things he taught, and he taught some very, very good things. But he also believed that his life could be complete without God. So he wasn't an atheist. He just said, for me, I don't have enough information to believe that there is a God. When he died, and people came to his funeral, on the notation in the bulletin, there will be no singing today. Because there was no hope. He had no hope. Even though a good man, a man revered by his contemporaries, again, a kind man, a man who was a good humanitarian, yet he just had no room for God in his life. So whatever I am, whatever I lack, when I have faith in God, I can say, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. We are ever praising God because of who he is. The second stanza, strength. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. What does that mean? Set their hearts on pilgrimage. Meaning that they are set on going from wherever they are to worship God, to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the tabernacle. Their hearts, they can't wait to go again to meet God at the tabernacle. Well, our pilgrimage is not so much going from this physical location to that location, but it is a spiritual pilgrimage of connecting with God. Because even though God lives in me through his spirit, I can get disconnected from God. Don't you know that? You can too. And so my pilgrimage is, again, reasserting that God is in control of my life. I wrote down the date, 1678, John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And this verse inspired him to write that. St. Augustine, the 5th century saint, said, our hearts are restless until they rest in thee, O Lord. So our pilgrimage is always coming back to resting in God. When we become distracted, when we become upset, when we become anxious, we come back on that pilgrimage to find rest in God. And so, blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. Verse 6, as they passed through the valley of Baca, I'm not sure exactly where that was, and no one really knows the actual location. The word has within it balsam trees. It also means the valley of tears. The idea is that on this pilgrimage from getting to where God is, there is going to be, through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with ponds. It was a dry desert place. And our journey to get back to God is sometimes we go through dryness. We go through times of wishing that things were better. And in Psalm 107, verse 35 and 36, it's reminding, this is a psalm that is a psalm of the Israelites wandering through the wilderness into the promised land. He turned the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into flowing springs. There he brought the hungry to live, and they founded a city where they could settle. This is talking about the promised land. I have had the privilege of going to Israel and seeing how God's people have turned a desert place into a beautiful, luscious garden because God blessed them with this land. Verse 7 goes on to say that they go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. As they journey, as on their pilgrimage, they go from strength to strength to strength until each appears before God in Zion. And Zion is the hill on which the temple sat. The tabernacle first and then the temple. And until each appears before God in Zion. Proverbs 4:18 is a beautiful proverb. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. I like that verse. That's our path. There's a gleam of dawn. There's a light that breaks through the darkness. It gets brighter and brighter and brighter. And then the light of the full day. That's kind of our journey to God when we're coming out of a dark place, out of a place of dryness, into a place where God fills our lives. When I was the pastor of another church, I remember seeing a woman about early 40s walking past our church a number of times. Very, very troubled. Her head was down. She didn't look up. She was talking to no one, but she would walk past our church around the park across from our church. One day, she was in church, and I met her. And she came by the office to talk to me not long after that. She was an abused woman by her husband, discarded as no good. I don't need you anymore. Her children turned against her, and they left her, and she was all by herself. And as I sat listening to this woman, I thought, Lord, what can I do? I can't just say, we'll pray for you. Come to church and we'll pray for you. I've got to help her get from where she is to where God is filling her life again. She had a great faith, but she was in depression. She was despondent. She had no hope in her situation. Finally, I said to her, do you drive? She said, no, I don't drive. Well, do you walk? Oh, I like to walk. You know, there's a convalescent home about a mile and a half down Main Street where we have someone who is living there. I visit her occasionally, but I don't see her as often as she needs someone to see her. Would you be willing just sometime to walk down and sit with her? Well, what do I say? What do I do? Well, take your Bible, and when she's awake, read from the Bible and pray with her. Can you do that? I guess I can try. She began doing that. And you know, I noticed that as she would come into church, her head was a little bit higher. She actually smiled. She actually talked to other people. And as she continued to do this, and then she joined our choir, and then she began to have relationships with people in the church who cared about her and whom she could care for. And you know, what I saw was she was going from strength to strength because she had a purpose in her life again, serving God, not dwelling upon my problems and my abandonment and my difficulties. She was letting go and going and blessing other people. There's a great, great healing in forgetting yourself and going and helping others. And today, she's much, much older than that. Still now, when you meet her, there's no more head bowed. She looks you in your eye, she smiles, and she loves the Lord. What she was doing was what this verse says. They go from strength to strength till each appears before the God of Zion. Isaiah 40, 31, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. What a great verse that is. Waiting on the Lord. Sometimes we're in a hurry for God to do something and we just need to wait. God has a time to restore you. There's a time that you're to wander in the desert, a time of dryness, because even in that, God is restoring you. What did Jesus do right after his baptism? He went into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. He went into a place of dryness. He didn't eat or drink because God was preparing him through that desert for a great, great ministry. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. And then verse 8, hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. That's the second stanza. The third stanza is zeal. And it begins with this appeal. Look upon our shield, O God. You know who our shield is? The king. He's praying for the king, as we are to pray for all those who lead our country. From the local representatives to the governor of the state to the House of Representatives and the Senate to the president, we are to hold our leaders in prayer. And so here, look upon our shield, O Lord. Look with favor on your anointed one. Lord, if you favor our king, then you're favoring us as well. And then a wonderful verse. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather spend one day in the presence of God than 3 years somewhere else. Is that true? That's true. I would rather spend one day with God than 3 years without God. It's so much better. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. There was a nun. For some reason, I get inspiration out of Catholic writings. You know, I read a lot from the Catholics. I'm not Catholic. There are things about the Catholic Church I don't like, some of their doctrine. But some of the greatest inspirational saints that have ever lived have grown out of the Catholic faith. And one was in Oakland. Her name was Carol Ann O'Marie. She was a nun who lived in a convent in Oakland, California. And she was also a mystery writer. She wrote of a nun by the name of Sister Mary Helen, a 75-year-old nun who solved mysteries. Well, a Hollywood producer read some of her books and said, what a great TV series this would make. And they came to her with this idea of taking this nun, Sister Mary Helen, but changing it a little bit. She would be a nun that was younger. She had an alcohol problem. And before she was a nun, she had an illicit affair. You know, you got to spice it up, right, for TV. And Sister Carol Ann O'Marie refused to degrade her writing. And the producer said, you're turning down a lot of money. I hope you know that. Well, she had taken a vow of poverty. And she said to the producer, and what would I do with all this extra money? Would I move into an upscale convent? Humorous lady. She died in, I think, 2009. What she was saying is this. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. I'd rather live in a convent than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Now, there's two words for doorkeeper in the Bible. One was a very exalted position, but the other was just a very humble, without any recognition, simply a man who'd simply open and close doors, but he had no other responsibilities. I'd rather do that, and no one even know my name. I'd rather do that and serve God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. If you're a child of God, and God has given you some kind of a responsibility, whether it's at the church or at home or wherever, you might think this is so trivial and lack of meaning. What is this? You're a doorkeeper. Be content. It's better to be a doorkeeper serving God than living in a mansion, the most elegant mansion in the world, not serving God. Verse 11 kind of concludes here, for the Lord our God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. The idea of God as a sun, we have our own solar energy, God, our sun. Isaiah writes about one day, the sun will be no more your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light. Revelation says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. God is our sun. He is our brightness. He is our energy. He is our warmth. He is to us spiritually what the sun is to us physically. We couldn't live a few minutes without the sun shining. I can't live spiritually without God shining in my heart. He is my sun. He is my shield, my protector. The Lord bestows favor and honor. And then he says in verse 11, the sons of Korah, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk, from those whose walk is blameless. And that doesn't mean whose walk is perfect. It means blameless, meaning that there is a clear evidence that I'm walking with God. He will withhold no good thing from you. If there's something good you need, God will give it to you. Now, sometimes we think we know what's good for us, and sometimes we're wrong. I read that somewhere that up to 70% of people who win the lottery within a few years have either spent it all or have lost it. And they become greedy and self-centered. Their marriages fall apart. Their kids leave them. And they are besieged by people all around them like vultures trying to get some of their lottery money. And they wish they had never won it. What does God withhold from you? He withholds no good thing from those whose walk is blameless. I have to believe this, that God knows more about what's good for me than I know what's good for myself. If it was left up to me to pursue good, I'd be all over the map, wouldn't you? Of course you would. Because for me to pursue good, I have to assume that all my desires are good, and they're not. All my desires are not what God wants. I have to continually lay those at the cross, saying, Lord, this is what I want, but what do you want? O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Alan Redpath was a pastor in Scotland for 50 years ago. When he was 57 years old, he had a near fatal stroke. When he recovered from his stroke, he went into a deep depression, and no one could pull him out. Ever been there? Ever lived with someone who was there? It's not an easy thing to deal with because there's no answer. There's no 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, okay, I'm out of my depression now. There is no therapy for depression. There is therapy, but it's not like just you get a prescription, you take a few of these, and you're over your depression. It doesn't work like that. Sometimes depression there's no face to it. There's no reason for it. There's no understanding it. It's just there. The only thing that pulled him out of his depression was the joy of the Lord, going back to the scriptures again and again, reading at first without any meaning, without any, I read this, but I don't believe it. I don't take it in. But God broke through finally the depression, and Alan Redpath wrote this, what he calls the rest of victory. There is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ right through to me. If it has come that far, it has come with a great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment. But as I refuse to become panicky, as I lift up my eyes to Him and accept it as coming from the throne of God, for some great purpose of blessing to my own heart. No sorrow will ever disturb me. No trial will ever disarm me. No circumstance will cause me to fret. And I shall rest in the joy of what my Lord is. This is the rest of victory. That's what the psalm is all about, the rest of victory, believing that God will withhold no good thing to those whose walk is blameless before Him. Father, help us to be what this psalm declares. People who delight in God, not out of an emotional feeling of delight, but out of an assurance of faith that, Lord, You are our God. Like You watch over the sparrow and the swallow, You are watching over us because we are infinitely of more worth than the birds of the air. We are of worth so much that Your Son gave His life that we might have eternal life. Help us, Lord, to be able to take to heart what we've read and to live lives that delight in You. Thank You, Father. Bless us as we go. May we have been inspired and ready to meet a new week in victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.